1 Kings chapter 20, Elijah has called Elisha and then disappears from the scene. We have a new scene. Enter Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. 1 Kings chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, 'Deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children.' Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble, for he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king all that you first demanded of your servant, I will do. But this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, thus says the Lord, "By the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors and the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, but Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys.' Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek. And the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servants said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, "Strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. I'm actually going to stop there. The next story is kind of an aside. It's an expansion on the character of Ahab. I'll just summarize briefly. Ahab goes home sad and pouty. And he looks out his window of his palace and he sees a nice garden. And I think that the vegetables are growing and they're in season, because he says, I'm kind of hungry. I want that field. Well, the guy who owns the field says, nah. And he says, yeah. And then the guy says, nah. And so then he goes home even more pouty. He stops eating. So his wife, Jezebel, outstanding, upstanding woman, she comes in and says, hey, you want that field? Why are you pouting? Just take it and kill the guy. And Ahab's like, oh. And so they do. They hatch a plan to have Naboth killed and seize his field. When this happens, Elijah shows up again. And Elijah pronounces judgment on Ahab. And the strangest thing happens, Ahab repents. So I'll read the last part here. After he's told that his whole house will be destroyed, the dogs are going to eat him and lick up the blood of his wife Jezebel and whatnot. Then starting in chapter 21, verse 25, we have this comment from the narrator. And he says this about Ahab. So this is all a comment on the character of Ahab. Even though Elijah shows up powerfully and pronounces judgment here. Verse 25 in chapter 21, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, that is the judgment of Elijah, when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. And so we're not going to get to that quite yet. That's coming, the disaster. But let's turn back to chapter 20. Whew, good stuff. Also some questions that linger in my mind and probably in yours. And often, this is what I say, I think that the questions that we have, the things that don't make sense, they tend to make the whole thing fit together. We have to draw near and find out why does that not make sense, and very often the meaning of the passage is found there. So, what questions do you have? What stands out? Or what doesn't make sense? I know it's a long chapter, but it was juicy, wasn't it? Separation of church and state. Bah! Tell that to the prophets. Go ahead.
I was just curious. Ahab said, if they come in peace, take them alive. If they come to war, take them alive, and then they kill them. Is take them alive, does that mean something different?
No. He wanted prisoners.
Oh, okay.
Ben-Hadad wanted prisoners. And so the Israelites came out with an intention of war.
I thought Ahab said that.
No. And so, so the Israelites, when they encountered these messengers or these scouts or spies or whatever, and they say, hey, come with us. Then the Israelites are like, nah. And they killed them. So, you know, it's kind of like when the British are like, hey, you need to pay some shillings to pay for the war, you know, for the king. The king in England. And they said, nah. And they shot him, right? So that's what happened. So this was the first shot heard around the world. Maybe, I don't know. But yeah, no, they wanted to take prisoners back to Ben-Hadad, who was having a drinking party. And so I think they wanted to shame them at the drinking party, put them to shame in the middle of the party, because they're all having a great time. And instead what came back was, hey, Ben-Hadad, all of your servants are dead and the army's on its way. And so they all ran, drunk as can be. They're day drinking. What army goes out day drinking? So in the U.S. military, general order number one when you go to war is no drinking on the job. That's literally order number one. That's at the top of the list. And so we had no, well, Officially, we had no alcohol in Afghanistan. We had no alcohol in Afghanistan. That's how it happened. We were very close to Russia, by the way, and the vodka's cheap there. So, officially, general order number one, we had no alcohol. That happened. Okay. So they intended to take prisoners, and then the messengers and scouts and spies, they were all killed. So, not a successful mission.
So when Ahab calls Ben-Hadad brother, is that...
He did call him brother.
Is it literally, or are they like kings and their brothers?
So, they are fellow kings. And so they're actually, I haven't read this study, but there was a study that determined that the term brother, used in this kind of a context, with covenantal language, it meant that they were in an alliance together. And so we have a treaty. You cannot go back on the treaty. We have a treaty. You know, and so when we have this first interaction, So, Ahab, your gold and silver, yeah, I'll be taking that. Also, the women and children, I'll be taking that. And so Ahab's like, yeah, sure, of course. Because they already had a pre-existing agreement, some kind of alliance. It strikes me as what is called a suzerain vassal treaty. So there's kind of a king of kings, and then there are client kings. And so Ben-Hadad has 32 other kings with him. These might be essentially the rulers of small cities. So 32 of them, though, other kings. And Ahab is one of these other kings that owes his loyalty. The Hebrew word here may be chesed. He owes his covenantal loyalty to Ben-Hadad. And so when Ben-Hadad makes this demand, Ahab's like, oh yeah. Yeah, according to the treaty. Yeah, of course. Of course. Of course I'll send them. But if you notice, he sent messengers first and he said, your silver and gold are mine, your best wives and children are also mine. And the king answered, as you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. The messengers came again. Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, here's what I said, deliver to me your silver and gold and the wives and children. And so Ahab, I told you to deliver them. And we're camped over there and you have not delivered them. So we're here again. We want the gold and the silver and the women and children. So we're going to come back tomorrow and we're going to take them. So that's kind of how this interaction has gone. So Ahab's like, oh yeah, sure. The guys go away. And it's like, cricket, cricket. You know, he never actually got the gold and silver together to send. So he's like, oh yeah, for sure. Yes, of course. It's all yours. It's all yours. Yeah, but where is it? Send it out. We told you to send it. And so he's being intentionally kind of misleading here. Well, of course, yes, you can have them when you come and pry them out of my cold, dead fingers, you know? So that's kind of what's going on here. But these agreements, this is a covenantal agreement. And in my mind, that question, why does he say brother? That's one of the most difficult questions to answer in this text. Why does he say brother? But then the next question that kind of follows that, why does the prophet come and after he spares this king? I mean, this happens all the time in battle. Hey, do you guys surrender? No, we don't surrender. Okay, we're just going to kill you all then. Okay, bring it on. And so then they fight. But sometimes they would say, hey, do you surrender? And they're like, yes. Yes, we surrender. What do you want? You want the gold? You want the silver and the women? Okay, it's all yours. We surrender. And so this kind of thing happens all the time. And kings are spared all the time, constantly. You'll recall that it's the king's household that goes to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar invades and conquers. And so royalty is often elevated and treated a little bit better, except when they're not. And so there, you know, this whole situation we talked about with Jehu, that gets nasty. The whole situation with Jehu. If you want to read ahead, go ahead and read, read 2 Kings and this whole situation with Jehu. Is that the end, at the end of 1 Kings? It gets pretty wild what happens. I think it's in 2 Kings. Oh my. Everybody, hey, do you know Ahab? Do you know Ahab? Do you know Ahab? Are you friends with Jezebel? Everybody's rounded up. They're all killed. So, spoiler alert. It's crazy what Jehu does there. But this kind of sparing of a king is very typical. Very typical. And so, why is Ahab judged so harshly on that matter? As a matter of fact, a parable is told, very similar to the parable that Nathan brings to David. Hey, David, I got a parable. So there's this guy and he's got a lot of sheep, and then a guy who's got no sheep. And then the guy with a lot of sheep takes the one sheep from the guy with no sheep. And David's like, oh yeah, the guy with a lot of sheep, yeah, he's guilty. Of course, yes, he's guilty. Nathan's like, it's you. You're the guy. That's what this prophet here does to Ahab. The exact same thing he does to Ahab. But it stands out in my mind as kind of confusing. Why is Ahab judged so harshly? We already know he's a wicked king. And I think that Elijah should have put him to death at Mount Carmel. Why does this not happen? Why doesn't Elijah and all these Israelites go back into Jezreel and find Jezebel and put her to death too? Why does this not happen? And so Ahab's not a righteous king. He lets this guy go, and then he's harshly judged for that. What is going on there? There's two lines in this whole thing that make the whole thing make sense. In addition to the whole context being about covenant. So these two lines, and this is a line that you'll recall. It's common, particularly in the book of Exodus. So that you will know that I am Yahweh. I am going to give you Ahab victory. That also stood out in my mind. Like, that doesn't make sense. Why is the Lord going to help this wicked king to have victory? That doesn't make sense. And the Lord tells him through the prophet, I'm going to do this so that you will know that I am Yahweh. And so then Ahab experiences this great victory, but then he doesn't put the king to death, and he's judged for that. I'm like, he wasn't judged for... He erected a statue for Baal. He wasn't... That didn't make the Lord mad. Not killing this guy made the Lord mad. So the whole context is covenantal. Covenantal. Why would the Lord be mad at Ahab for the covenant loyalty that he shows to a pagan king? Have I just tipped my hand? I'm just going to keep saying covenant. I'm going to say this word, chesed, covenantal, faithfulness, and pagan king, Baal worshiper Ben-Hadad. Covenant with a Baal worshiper. No covenant with Yahweh. Those are the puzzle pieces. That's what doesn't make sense. That's the meaning of this text. Ahab has made a covenant with a pagan king and his gods, and forsaken the covenant that he should have had with Yahweh. That is what has enraged Yahweh here. That's why he's judged. So it is precisely this strange word. Hey, is Ben-Hadad still alive? He's my brother. And everybody's scratching their heads, and the messengers of Ben-Hadad, they're like, His brother? Oh, yes, he's still alive. He'll come to you. Yes, of course. Yes, of course, your brother. Yes, he's still alive. And we're all scratching our heads like, what are you talking about? Because they are in covenant together. Ahab and Ben-Hadad. They're in covenant together. And the reason for this war is because they're in covenant together and Ahab owes tribute to Ben-Hadad and he has not paid. Ben-Hadad says, okay, fine, we're going to come and kill you and take the stuff anyway. That's what's going on here. But they've been in covenant together. Ahab has forsaken the covenant of Yahweh, his God, and embraced covenant with this pagan. That's the meaning of this text. That's why Yahweh is so angry. And I think we need to ask ourselves a question. Who has our highest loyalty in our lives? Do we have a foot in different camps? Is our loyalty divided? Sometimes it is, I think. You know, I pay taxes to a government that is funding genocide and infanticide. I pay taxes to that government. I'm ashamed of that. You know, but the Lord Jesus says, give to Caesar. So I'll continue to take this worthless toilet paper in my wallet and throw it at a government that's also worthless. I'll continue to do that. But my treasure, though, I don't reserve for that entity. It doesn't get my loyalty, that entity. I love all of you. All of you get my time and attention. And, you know, them government folks over there can pack sand. They ain't getting nothing out of me. I'll pay those taxes because it's printed on toilet paper anyway, so I'll give them back. It's cotton, right? Cotton toilet paper. So I'll give them back the toilet paper they printed that fake money on anyway, but they don't have my loyalty. The Lord Jesus does. The church does. The institutions that the Lord wants to be there, those get my loyalty. Separation of church and state. The prophets need to march right into the Capitol and tell those people that they need to repent. This needs to happen. It needs to happen across the world, by the way. Yes, I think that covenant and brother. Brother is a covenantal term there. I think that this is the meaning of this text. Any other questions or comments?
Said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him.
Yes.
The whole part
there is. Oh my, yes. The strike me on the face. He needed to look like he had been in battle.
Right.
And like he was wounded. But so that was part of the facade. But the other part was that if he had gone without, even if he had just covered up one eye and without the kind of bruised face and a little bloody, if he had just covered his eye, Ahab would have recognized him. Why? Why would Ahab have recognized him? He's a member of the prophetic guild. That is also a group that sends advisors to the king. And so, he was known to the king, personally. I'm fairly certain that this is not Elijah because he's not mentioned by name, but somebody within the prophetic circle. So, we paused Elijah after Mount Carmel. He just departs from the scene. And then we're talking about war with Syria. And then this prophet shows up, and we come to discover that the prophet is known by Ahab. But this is a prophet who is speaking the word of the Lord, not a false prophet. We're going to get to the false prophets next week. But this is a prophet from the Lord that I would assume is from the group that Obadiah was hiding in caves. So Elijah goes up the mountain and he says, Lord, They killed all the prophets and now they're seeking to take my life and I'm the last one left. And it's like, yeah, but Obadiah told you that there was 100 prophets he kept alive in caves. So there's 100 prophets that Obadiah left alive in caves. Hey, Elijah, there's 100 prophets that Obadiah kept alive in the caves. This is the prophetic guild, or what's left of it, because the rest of them are killed. So I think here's what happened. Elijah made a disciple out of Elisha. And they go away and they find these prophets. And they start over the prophetic guild. Let's rebuild the prophets of Yahweh. It's a school with a big, there's a big sign that says, the prophets of Yahweh are here. And it's a school, it's a huge group. Now it's comprised of 102 prophets in the school. So Elijah goes from the scene to build up this group. That's where he goes. Somebody from this group has been in Ahab's court as an advisor. So when Ahab, if you read ahead, you'll see that Ahab is constantly asking for advice on military campaigns. And so he says, hey, well, even though Baal is my Lord, what does the Lord say? And sometimes the Lord is consulted. You need a prophet of Yahweh if you want to hear from Yahweh. Except that sometimes he speaks through a donkey. Or I believe that Balaam was also a prophet of Baal. It's kind of in his name, Baal. But in any case, Ahab, in some way, he did have a habit of at times calling on the advice of the prophets of Yahweh. Jezebel hated that and put them all to death. But one of these guys that was hiding in a cave was known to Ahab. That's why he needed to get punched in the face. Hey, you need to make it look good, all right? So you got to hit me really, really hard. I need a black eye. It's got to be fully black, like this whole half of my face. And blood. And, you know, maybe like punch me in the gut too, so I'm hunched over. Like, you got to beat me up, okay? Really good. And the guy's like, no! No, I'm not going to do that. So then the part that's crazy, that I don't really understand this, but the part that's crazy is that because the guy doesn't do it, the prophet who said it in the first place, he says to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. My question is, did he come to him in the first place and say, hey, thus saith the Lord, strike me in the face. That's not what it says here. So the other guy is like, no, I'm not going to do it. And he's like, okay, well, the Lord said so, so now you're going to die. And I'm like, that's not fair. That is not fair. And so one of the things that we see here in this situation is the sovereignty of Yahweh. The sovereignty of Yahweh. It is His world to do with as He sees fit. And who are we to question that? You got a prophet saying, strike me in the face. Go ahead.
I think what I see here is this is almost like the other prophet that the Lord said, you know,
yeah, yeah.
Don't do this.
Sure.
And He did. And He ended up getting eaten by lions too.
Mm-hmm.
Well, He wasn't eaten. He was mauled.
Right, mauled, yeah. Yeah. And this one is struck down by the lion. Yeah, struck down and killed. So it is, we are intended to draw a parallel between those two situations. They do stand out as essentially kind of a replaying of the tape. Right. And so in that situation, I think I said something to the effect of, the Lord takes His word very seriously. And also obedience to His word very seriously. And, you know, so I reflect on, you know, my life situation and a lot of things I've done in the past and whatnot. And have there been times in which I have not taken the Lord very seriously at His word? and I have not obeyed very seriously. And I didn't get eaten by a lion, so praise God. But, you know, perhaps the situation of Ananias and Sapphira is similar to this as well. The Lord takes His word very seriously. Now, Ahab is not immediately struck down for importing Baal worship into the kingdom, but his judgment is coming. But this prophet is in the prophetic guild and has spoken the word of the Lord out of his mouth. And when he says no, this is a very serious thing to the Lord. Another situation is coming with the sons of the prophets. Spoiler alert. I think somebody comes out of a city, a bunch of kids, and they're like, "Hey, you bald-headed man." And Elisha's like, "Hey, y'all gonna die." And these bears come out of the woods and kill all the boys. They called him a bald-headed man. So, number one, take the Lord's word very seriously. Number two, the prophet of the Lord, just be very nice to that man. You know, there's another situation with a hill, and I think it's fire from heaven consumes all of these soldiers that the king is sending to the prophet. It's like, "Seize him! He's on that hill!" And then a bunch of guys go, and they're all killed. And then another group of guys all go, and they're all killed. So then by the third time, the guy's like, "Lord, Lord, Lord, please don't kill me, but would you please come with me?" And the Lord tells him, "Yeah, you can go this time. They are sufficiently terrified of you now. You can go." So, you know, it's this kind of situation that is, I think, reflected in what John the Apostle writes in the book of Revelation. In the last days, in the temple, there will be this kind of thing going on. "Oh, you got a problem with God and His word? Okay, and you're dead." And this is just going to, there's bodies everywhere. That's what John says in his apocalypse. So the Lord is being so patient and gracious right now to us. And I'm thankful for this, because if the Lord was not patient with me, I have blasphemed like crazy when I was a non-believer. I constantly said things like, "Oh yeah, God doesn't exist." I was an atheist. I was studying evolution, and I was super into it. And the Lord was patient with me and so good to me. And I'm thankful for that. But time is short, brothers and sisters. It is so short. When I come across people that aren't following Jesus and they want to talk about the Bible or the Lord or whatever, I'm like, "Hey, listen, so sooner rather than later," right? You know, I mean, you want to get on the Jesus train before it leaves the station. I'm just saying. You want to be in the club before the doors are shut. That image is from Jesus, not from me. Okay, the wedding feast. "Go to the feast before they close the doors," Jesus says. In any case, God takes His word very seriously. And He takes following His word very seriously. And so this guy... "Well, thus saith the Lord, you're going to die by a lion as soon as you leave. So maybe just hang out for another 5 minutes before you go. It's like your last 5 minutes of life, because the lion's on its way. It's going to kill you." So, you know, it's like, but, you know, people don't take the Lord very seriously these days. And it's because of His grace and His patience. And I think that's unfortunate. But again, I'm so thankful that He is gracious and patient, because I would have been a goner. Absolutely a goner. The Lord should have struck me down. But He did not. And I thank Him for that. So yes, the prophets punch me in the face. "No, okay, you're dead." And the next one, "Punch me in the face." "Okay." Like maybe he saw the mauling. And he's like, "Yes, okay, I'll do it. Go ahead."
Does that... You know, these prophets are not ordinary people that decided, you know, they get a government grant and they can go to prophet school.
Sure, sure.
Become prophets and all that. I mean, these guys have a special calling and a special gift to be able to hear the Lord, to be able to pronounce the word.
Sure, sure.
how does that reflect today when we're talking about the Spirit gives gifts, and so we have gifts of the Spirit, and you know, those people that are gifted in teaching, or you know, hospitality, or prayer, or whatever.
Sure. So what is the gift of prophecy today? Is that the question?
Well, no, the question is, what happens to people today if God, the Spirit, has anointed a person with a special gift?
Sure.
And they decided, it's not happening.
Yeah, well, I'm not entirely sure because I'm not the Lord.
Yeah.
But I think when people refuse to use their gifts, I think that he takes things away. So maybe the parable of the talents would kind of show us some of what God does with gifts. So, you know, some people have 10 talents, some people have 5, and some have 1. So if you take your talent and bury it and don't use it, then you're not honoring the Lord with that. He takes it away. Back to the book of Revelation, there's churches where the Lord says, hey, I'm going to take your lampstand out. This is the lamp that gives light to the sanctuary. This is the place where the Lord is worshipped. You're no longer going to be a part of worship of the Lord because you disobey. And so this happens, I think, to individuals. Somebody can become totally irrelevant. This can happen to churches. Maybe it can happen to a nation. You know? Go ahead.
So could that be like, depart from me, I never knew you? Or is that a different scenario altogether?
I think that's a little bit different. You know, so in the last days, some people will come and they'll say, Lord, Lord, you know, we casted out demons, or, you know, we did miracles in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. There's other situations, I think, say in the book of Acts, where these guys are casting out a demon. They're like, hey, we saw Paul do this. It looks like a piece of cake, you know? So we'll just say, hey, in the name of Jesus that Paul is preaching, you know, be cast out. And the demon's like, hey, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you. And so it's probably worse to hear those words out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus than it is out of the mouth of a demon, but still not very good. But in any case, it's not necessarily that somebody refusing to do what God has gifted them to do, that they don't know him, but it's more like sometimes serving the Lord is hard. You all know this. You know, if your gift is to show compassion or mercy to people, sometimes those people, in your mind, in my mind, they don't deserve it, Lord. They don't deserve it. Why should I be nice to them? Why should I show grace to them? They don't deserve it. Why did the Lord give so much grace to Ahab? He was responsible through his wife. This guy's a backseat driver in his marriage. Right, so Jezebel's got the wheel and he's like, hey, honey, wherever you want to go, you know, kill the prophets of Yahweh, it's cool, whatever. So that's Ahab. But the Lord gave so much grace to him. He didn't deserve it. I don't deserve the Lord's grace. We don't deserve the Lord's grace. He gives it anyway. Thank God for that. My recommendation to anybody who feels like maybe they are in a stagnant place, not being used by the Lord, here's, you know, I've been in the military. Here's a good kind of metric to use. If you are being shot at, it's because you're a threat. That's what, you're being shot at because you're a threat. If you're not being shot at, it's because you're not a threat. Do you feel like you're under spiritual attack? Because if so, it's because you're a threat. Do you kind of have it easy peasy right now? No real complaints, life is good. You know, things are going great, you got no problems. Everybody loves you and everything is great. You're on the gravy train. It's because you're not a threat. spiritually, if you've got a spiritual target on your back, it's because you're a threat to the kingdom of darkness. So keep it up. And if you don't have a target on your back, well, first of all, you need to chat with the Lord. But also, you know, come and chat with me. We'll get you plugged in somewhere so that you get that target on your back. You can wear it like a badge of honor. Because I got the armor of God on, so it doesn't matter what fiery darts you shoot at me. Except they still hurt. They still hurt. I'm not going to lie. They still hurt. Okay? They hurt even worse when it's friendly fire. Which happens. That's a thing in the church. You all know what I'm talking about. Yeah. Okay. So, any other questions? I'm having a good time. I hope you are too. There is a lingering question in my mind, which I'll address in the weeks ahead. But Hazael of Syria, he was to be anointed by Elijah. That's what the Lord said at Horeb. And Jehu was to be anointed by Elijah, according to Yahweh at Horeb. This doesn't happen. It's actually Elisha is the one who anoints both of them. And so that's coming. That's weeks away. But after Horeb, I think what happens is that Elijah goes away to kind of rebuild and reconstitute the group of the prophets. And as he's doing that, Ahab is still doing his thing. And he has this little dance that he does with the king of Syria. And it is a covenantal dance that he's doing with the king of Syria, all while rejecting and refusing covenant with Yahweh. And that is why he is judged. Now, why does the Lord use him to gain victory over the Syrians? Any ideas? Yahweh speaks to Ahab through an anonymous prophet. Why does the Lord speak to him? Why does the Lord use him to gain victory over the Syrians? Why do you think?
Was God trying to... Because when he said, so that you will know that I am the Lord.
Yes.
That he will show not only Ahab and quite possibly even turn him, but also the people.
Sure.
Who are going to be involved. Because the Syrian army is so huge.
Sure.
And so, it's a display of his power, just like his display of power to Pharaoh.
Sure. Yeah, so there were two purposes for the Exodus from Egypt. Kind of two major purposes. One of them was to the people of God, so that you will know that I am Yahweh, he says to them. Then the second major purpose is so that they, the Egyptians, will know that I am Yahweh. The Lord is interested in his reputation among his own people, but it's less his reputation. It's more the relationship that he wants with his people. Hey, I am Yahweh. I am bringing you out from slavery in Egypt with signs and wonders because I want to be with you, he says to them. To the Egyptians who have enslaved you and totally turned their back on me, Yahweh, which is evidenced in the fact that Joseph was promoted to such a high position in Egypt and brought knowledge of Yahweh with him a few generations later, no knowledge of Yahweh. They totally rejected Yahweh. So the Lord says, I will make them know that I am Yahweh. And so I am doing this. And so the Lord is very jealous for his reputation. He's jealous that his people know him relationally. He is also jealous that the nations know of who he is and what he's capable of, because some of them will join the people of God from the nations. God has always had a plan to reach the nations. He cannot do so if his own people are wicked and they don't know him. So first things first, the people of God have to know God. Secondly, the nations need to see the people of God and understand, oh wow, their God is the God of the hills and the valleys. He's the God of the land of Canaan, the land of Aram, which is Syria, the land of Babel, which is Babylon, the land of Egypt. He is not a territorial deity. He is the God of all. The Most High God, or God Almighty. That's what kind of God this is. And the Syrians forgot that. So when the Israelites come out of Egypt, the nations are terrified of them and terrified of their God, because they have heard all that their God did to the Egyptians. The Syrians have been watching this clown show in Judah and Israel. The nations around the world are watching the clown show in the United States of America today. There is not a nation on this earth that fears us, because we are a joke. Israel was an absolute joke at this time. And frankly, Israel was under the boot of Syria, Ben-Hadad, to where he had the gall to march right into Samaria and say, hey, I'll take the gold, the silver, the women and the children too. By the way, we all have our armor on and we're coming tomorrow. He marched right in. Wasn't even afraid. And the Lord did not have to give Ahab victory. Remember that. He did so for his own reputation. He did so for his own reputation. When he uses me, I hope that he is getting glory for his own reputation. I regularly put myself down. I am nothing. People say, oh wow, that's really cool. You got your big fancy degree and a funny hat. And I'm like, yeah, but I'm just a servant. I'm a servant of the Lord. And I don't claim to have any kind of wisdom or knowledge or skill even. I don't think I'm a good preacher. And I say that regularly. If any of you learn anything or grow at all, it is not because of me, it is because of the Lord. I put myself down regularly because I want the Lord to increase. And I want Him to get the glory. And I want the nations to know who He is. It does not matter if they know me. It does not matter if anyone knows me. I could just fade into history and I wouldn't have a problem with that, so long as the Lord is magnified and glorified. Syria has forgotten who Yahweh is, and they assume that He is the God of the hills. Why do they assume this? Been a while since the Lord did anything outside of the land of Israel, at least that we have written down. The kingdom is divided and chaos. It used to be the crown jewel of the world. The whole world came to Solomon to hear from his wisdom. And the whole world now is like, they're all a bunch of fools. Let's just go conquer them. Why not? You know? A nation of fools deserves to be conquered, sadly. But Israel is facing the threat of conquest because they have abandoned Yahweh. And when they abandon Yahweh, they turn to anything else. A military alliance with anybody. And we'll see this played out. If you read the rest of, you know, Kings and Chronicles, you see all these military alliances because they have departed from Yahweh. So they need the protection of Egypt and the Syrians, and then the Assyrians later. They build all these military alliances. That's what the king of Syria did, Ben-Hadad. 32 kings he got to go with him, but he was a little too confident, and so they were day drinking. That's what they were doing. They were day drinking. But in their partying, they assume something false about Yahweh. That he is the God of the hills, and that he is not the God of the valleys. So we will have victory over Israel and put them to shame if we fight them in the valley. And so Yahweh says, no, not going to happen. So he defends his reputation here. And that is why he uses Ahab. Ahab is not anybody. Well, I mean, according to this author, he's actually the worst king that's ever been. But he is a nobody in the grand scheme of things. He is a tool that the Lord is going to use. Nebuchadnezzar was a tool that the Lord used. And so the Lord defends his own reputation. If you in any way tarnish the reputation of the Lord, be careful. Be careful. Because you will cease to be relevant as an instrument that the Lord can use. He will take away your relevance and use somebody else. Be careful of becoming irrelevant in the kingdom of God. And the Lord will defend his reputation. I'm not afraid, but I am increasingly concerned that the Lord is going to judge this nation, the United States, for the wickedness that is done in our country's name all over the face of this planet. I'm not afraid. I'm concerned. But the Lord has a remnant. At Horeb, we were told in chapter 19, at Horeb, we were told that there are 7,000 in Israel who have not bent the knee to Baal. How many soldiers were mustered to fight Ben-Hadad?
7,000.
So the Lord, despite a wicked king who is a complete clown, probably had clown makeup when he went out into battle, and a honky nose, despite this clown, the Lord defended his reputation with 7,000 fighting men. And we were told at Horeb that 7,000 have not bent the knee to Baal. Maybe these are the last 7,000 that will remain faithful and loyal to Yahweh. Those 7,000. I don't know. I think the exact number, is significant to note. So, I think that this whole story hinges on what this prophet tells Ahab. I will give you victory over Ben-Hadad so that you shall know that I am Yahweh. So this is Walter Brueggemann. The entire mandate is so that you shall know that I am the Lord. The promised victory is not to enhance Ahab or even to protect Israel. It is not to protect Israel from this military threat. It is to demonstrate the sovereignty of Yahweh, who will defeat Syria and the Syrian gods. And recall where Jezebel came from. So it's also possible, in answer to the question of the brother question, it's possible that these folks are all related. You know, because everybody's marrying somebody else's cousin and mother-in-law and you know, sister. And there's all kinds of craziness going on in the royal house. And so maybe they are actually brothers. In other words, there's that song, I Am My Own Grandpa. Right? And so who knows? Who knows what these folks have done, because they're so disgusting at times. The Lord gives Ahab victory twice. So the first time is when the kings are allied against, they are arranged in siege against Samaria. And the Lord gives them victory there. And then an anonymous man of God comes and the anonymous man of God, he says, hey, they're going to come back. The Syrians, they're going to come back. So in the normal sequence of events at this time, typically the kings go out to battle in the spring. And they're going to expand their kingdom, or if they lose, they might lose a few cities. And the kingdom will shrink a little here and a little there. And the anonymous man of God, he comes to Ahab and he tells him specifically, the reason why I'm giving you victory is because the Syrians have said, this is why, because the Syrians have said that Yahweh is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. So the Syrians will know after this that Yahweh is the God of the hills and the valleys. Yahweh is here defending his reputation. In addressing the question of he is my brother, so if there's intermarrying going on between the kings, and perhaps at times kings would show other kings a measure of grace and mercy because, hey, you're a king, I'm a king, we're both kings, like, let's be nice to each other, because if I don't kill you, then when you beat my army next year, then you don't kill me, and so we'll kind of just go back and forth, and yeah, it'd be great. And we'll just kind of do this every year. So it's less of a response that is kind of an emotional thing, but it is that they were already in an existing treaty arrangement. So the term brother there, I think, has the connotation of covenant. It's a covenantal relationship. The king's judgment, that is King Ahab, is that the old treaties transcend present conflict, which is seasonal. It's annual, the conflict. It's back and forth. So the old treaty transcends the present conflict. For that reason, Ahab is willing to make an accommodation. And again, I think that the reason why Ahab is judged for this is because Ahab has completely rejected covenant with Yahweh and embraced covenant with this pagan, Ben-Hadad. I also don't think that it's unreasonable to think that the day drinking that was going on was actually a feast, perhaps to Baal, at the gates of Samaria in siege. And so the whole thing is pagan, essentially. Let's see. I think the whole context is covenantal. And so you see this when Ahab spares Ben-Hadad at the end of verse 34. So what we have there is, let's rewind the tape. And we've kind of already mentioned this. But the servants, in verse 31, the servants say to Ben-Hadad, behold, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. What does your Bible say there? Does everybody say merciful or something of that nature? Somebody have a different translation? The mercy of the kings of Israel. Because, I recall reading things about coups and, slaughtering an entire household so that a dynasty is all the way cut off. And so I'm like, merciful? What are you talking about, merciful? Where do these servants of Ben-Hadad get this mercy thing from? What does your Bible say there? Everybody says mercy? That word is chesed. The kings of the house of Israel have chesed. So when I read that and my ESV said merciful, I said, I now understand this whole story. I finally understand the whole story and why Yahweh is so upset at sparing Ben-Hadad. Because Ahab has chesed for a pagan king and not for Yahweh. So the servants there say, well, perhaps the king of Israel is going to have chesed for us. Covenantal faithfulness. And so at the end of verse 34, as we had said before, so he made a covenant with him and let him go. This is covenant. The whole thing is about covenant. And the idea is that Ahab has totally abandoned covenant with Yahweh and totally embraced covenant with Ben-Hadad and the gods of Syria. That is what is going on here. That is why Yahweh is so upset that that Ahab spares him. That, in my mind, stood out as a major question. Why did that happen? The other thing that stands out is the situation with the son of the prophet, the certain man of the sons of the prophets, which I still don't have all the way figured out. Except for the connection between the lion, which we noted before with the anonymous prophet, the man of God before. I think that was in 1 Kings 13. The man of God who was mauled by a lion. So we have that. This prophet, this anonymous son of the prophets, he comes to Ahab after the incident with the lion. He is struck. He is not camouflaged, but he's got a disguise on. He puts a bandage over his eye. He's not recognizable by King Ahab, and so he goes to the king, and he says, "Your servant." So he's saying, I was a soldier in your army. Your servant went out to the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life. Or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And a talent is a lot of money for a soldier. I want to say that it's like 75 pounds of silver. Does anybody have 75 pounds of silver? I just need to know who to raid when the apocalypse happens. If I don't get raptured. 75 pounds? Anybody? Okay. I don't have 75 pounds of silver, by the way. But so you either die or you pay a talent of silver. And if you can't pay a talent of silver, then maybe there would be like debtor's prison, so you go to jail forever. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. So the king of Israel, so Ahab says to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. So the man of the sons of the prophets gets Ahab to pronounce judgment on himself for what he has literally just done. So he takes off the bandage and he says, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom, this is the Lord speaking, the man whom I had devoted to destruction. And let's see. Footnote number 2 in the ESV. That is, set apart, devoted as an offering to the Lord for destruction. This word is cherem. Cherem. We've talked about this before. This is the complete destruction of the man's house, household, people, army, city, every man, woman, and child. It's also been called in the Old Testament, or in Old Testament scholarships, it's been called the ban, cherem. That is, everything dies as an offering to the Lord. And again, this gets right at the heart of God's sovereignty. Who can demand this but Yahweh? And what is the reason for his demand of this? I'm going to give you another hint, and the hint is that soon this is going to happen to the entire house of Ahab, but not next week. Why does this happen? Or why did the Lord declare Cherem over Ben-Hadad? It's pagan idolatry. It is, we're going to conquer by our gods. We're going to conquer the people of Yahweh by our gods. And so the Lord says, no, you're not. And so he apparently told Ahab, Cherem. That was probably part of the prophet's original message to King Ahab. But the author here didn't tell us that part until the end. So we find out at the end, it was because he was commanded to totally destroy them, and he did not. You recall also that when the army ran away from the Israelites, they went into the city and the walls collapsed on 27,000 of them. What does that sound like to you? I told you that Elijah was a new Moses, that what's going on here is a new Exodus. I said that. What does Cherem, total destruction, and the walls coming down, what does that sound like?
Jericho.
Jericho. The Lord is once again cleaning the land of pagan idolatry, that is, the worship of the gods of the Canaanites. And Ahab proves that he's not on board to help the Lord carry out this plan. And so that's the Cherem thing that's going on here. This is total destruction. This is one of the single most difficult questions of ethics and morality in the Old Testament that a lot of folks can't get over. And a lot of critics of the church will attack and say, well, your God is a God of genocide because he commands total destruction. Men, women, and children, and animals even. So how is that righteous or just? So I read ahead in Kings. I read ahead. There's another king that when he is facing defeat, he burns his son alive. That is what Baal demands. What these folks are doing, why their pagan idolatry is so repulsive to Yahweh, is that they are doing human sacrifice. We saw this on Mount Carmel while they were cutting themselves. Human sacrifice. Baalism is still alive and well today. Humans are still demanded by the Baal cult to be sacrificed. I just saw this really sad story on social media. There's, I think, a 27-year-old girl from the Netherlands. Did anyone see this story? 27 years old, and she's depressed. And so her request for euthanasia has been approved in the Netherlands. Fully healthy young lady. And so you've got the medical cult is demanding the lives of fully healthy people. This is the Baal cult. It's still here. And the Lord is repulsed by this. If this whole passage is teaching us anything, I think it is teaching us a few things. We Christians must be more vocal. We should not be withdrawing from centers of civics or places of commerce or places of government. We should be drawing near and speaking even more into these institutions. It's hard, as it seems, almost every institution, social media, government, academia, everything seems aligned against the church at this point. So in what way can we speak? But you know that you all have something that's more powerful than any of that. know, social media was designed so that your network could be mapped, so the government would know what your network was. I frankly don't use it. I stopped using it a long time ago because it's all drama and it's really stupid. But your network is what they fear. Your network. That's why they wanted to map it. They wanted Facebook and Google and Twitter to map your network. Probably for nefarious purposes that are coming down the road. But they fear your network. Why? You are the power that they fear. You. You have the power to speak into people's lives and they will listen to you. Not all of them. And some of them may listen and then they'll be like, ah, there they go again. And then, you know, go to the other room or whatever. Be like, hey, I'm just going to talk louder as you leave. You know, whatever you do. I don't know. There needs to be an urgency among us these days. I don't know what is coming. I don't know what is happening in the world right now, but I would not be surprised if the Lord has judgment for the United States because of the wickedness of our leaders, but frankly, because of the inactivity and the apathy of the people, that we're allowing such wickedness in our land. So I would not be surprised if we face judgment. But you all are the people that can make a difference. And the government fears you. The government fears you. So I say speak up. Be louder. Do not be silent. Let them know what you think. And let them know who you serve. I will not bow down to you and do that thing because I serve Yahweh. The Lord Jesus. I will not do that thing. I absolutely will not do it. I will not worship whatever new thing you have coming out. I will not. I serve the Lord Jesus. And I think that the Lord will use us. I think He'll use our institutions. I think He will use our government for His purposes. Make no mistake about that. But it is not... If the Lord gives, say, our government or our military any kind of victory, it is not because they are righteous. Understand that today. It is not because they are righteous. And He will use wicked people to accomplish His purposes. That could be a little scary. As God's people, we have nothing to fear. As God's people, we have nothing to fear. My plea to all of you would be that we would join the company of prophetic voices today that would speak to power the word of the Lord and His judgment upon wickedness. That we would be people that would do that. And I'm not afraid, but I'm concerned that the day is coming in which that will be absolutely necessary that we speak up, and soon there will no longer be opportunity for us to speak up. That they may very well be coming. Could be because of the rapture, or it could be because of persecution. I don't really care about persecution because the Lord says He's going to take care of us in the wilderness, and I like the wilderness anyway. So, I hope you all join me out there. We'll be sustained by ravens and the brook. In any case, there's a lot of judgment coming for this guy Ahab coming up. Go ahead and read ahead. It's in some ways quite depressing, but in other ways it's like, okay, well, the Lord keeps His word and He will accomplish His purposes for His honor and for His glory. But next week we're going to be learning about the false prophets and Micaiah the prophet. And so I'm looking forward to that. This man of God that speaks the truth to power. So I'm excited about that. Any questions or comments before we close here? A whole bunch of stuff happened with Elijah after this situation. But I kind of read for you that, Elijah, so Ahab goes and murders a guy and takes his field. Again, there's a lot of parallels, I think, with the story of David. But Ahab murders a guy, takes his field. Elijah pronounces judgment on him. And then Ahab repents. But I think it's kind of false repentance, though. Read ahead. You'll find out. Anyway, I think that there is a time that may very well be upon us right now, or may very well be coming, in which we must speak up. We have to speak up. We should not be silenced anymore. We speak the word of the Lord. We speak the truth in His name. And if you call yourself a Christian, you should be speaking up. Every opportunity that you get, and I hope and pray that you are. There may very well be a point at which it seems vain because nobody's listening. And, you know, at some point when we're reading the prophets, the kings are just doing their own thing and they don't care anymore. They don't care what God says anymore. And we may very well be there. The kings of the earth do not care what the Lord says. So what? Keep preaching it. Just keep beating down that door. The Lord will have His day. It's coming. I guess maybe our prayer these days should be that the Lord would bring to us or reveal to us as many as possible that we can tell them about Jesus that they might be saved. The ship is sinking. Save as many as you can. That may very well be it. But we need to be speaking the word of the Lord against the wickedness of our day. I think that's one of the major things that I see here. I'm also encouraged that this is an anonymous prophet. You don't have to be super well known. We don't need Billy Graham to go preach at the White House. You know? You preach to your neighbor. Or the guy walking down the street. One of my neighbors walking down the street the other day, he was drinking wine. And we're just out there talking to him about the Lord and, you know, Emmaus and school and biblical studies and everything. You know? Tell anybody that'll listen. Anybody that'll listen. Time's coming when there won't be any more opportunity to talk. So, tell anybody that'll listen. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for today and this time to get together and just enjoy each other's company, to fellowship together, sing together, jump into Your Word together. Lord, we pray that You would continue to show us what it is that You have for us to do here. Lord, we want to be a part of Your program of saving people. We pray that You would give us opportunities to share with friends and families and neighbors and coworkers. Lord, we pray that You would give us opportunities to talk to governmental officials and people of high positions of prominence and importance. God, we pray that You would help us, equip us, empower us to save as many as possible. We pray for all of our friends and neighbors around us that do not yet know You. Lord, we pray that You would bring them to swift knowledge of the truth and salvation. We thank You for all the work that You are doing here in our church, in our community. And God, we pray that You continue to use us. We thank You for all You have done for us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.